Well, some of the most popular programs on TV are reality shows such as MasterChef, The Voice, Dancing with the Stars, The Block, and the list just goes on. And thousands of Australians tune into these reality TV shows every week. But there was a reality TV show that aired in China between 2006 and 2012. In one province alone, it had an estimated audience of 40 million people and many more people online. And this program, which is actually aired at prime time on Saturday nights, wasn't about cooking, wasn't about singing, wasn't even about dancing or home renovations. It was actually called Interviews Before Executions. And its host, a lady called Ding Yu, became quite a national celebrity as a person who interviewed people on death row. And so as she got these prisoners before her on death row, she was quite confrontational, telling one of them, who was a child killer, everybody should hate you. And she forced these convicted criminals to face up to their crimes, to apologise to the families that had been hurt by them, and then to say goodbye to their own families. Now, officials in the ruling Chinese Communist Party regarded it as a very important tool to educate their citizens about the dangers of crime, especially as even today there are 46 laws or 46 areas where you can get the death penalty in China. On the other hand, Amnesty International were not very happy and tried to get it banned. So Ding Yu conducted hundreds of these in-depth interviews, and in some cases the prisoners were actually marched off to be executed as soon as the interview was over. Now, we know that China is not the only country in the world where the death penalty is still there, but it's a place where most people are still executed today. And so as I heard this story, and it was quite long ago that I've actually heard it, I stopped and I thought to myself, what would it be like if you were on death row and you knew your execution was coming up very soon? Maybe like some of the stories that we've heard on TV about people and they've had stays of execution and the day finally arrives. As you're sentenced to death for your crime, imagine the utter sense of hopelessness and dread and fear as your execution looms on the horizon. And there are no more appeals, just an execution to come at any time. In today's talk, we're going to see that there's the equivalent of a spiritual death row. While all of us deserve the sentence of death and eternal separation from God, the good news is that God has provided a way for us to escape. He's provided a way for us to come out from under condemnation. And so after pointing out how we are no longer under condemnation in today's passage, Paul goes on to highlight the difference between those who live according to the flesh or the old earthly nature and those who live according to the Spirit, a very sharp contrast. And then the third area we're going to look at is that we are to embrace a joyful obligation, and that obligation is to be led by the Spirit and not by the flesh. So let's pray before we look at our passage for today. Father, none of us have ever been on death row, literally speaking, and it would just be a horrific thing where there's no hope, no chance of a reprieve, just utter and total condemnation. And Lord, we know that there is a spiritual death row, which is even worse. And for many of us in this building today, many listening online, we have experienced what it is to be freed from that spiritual death row so that we are no longer under condemnation if we are in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray that we might be able to rejoice in that fact as we look at this passage and that we might see the importance of living in a way that pleases you. And for those who may not have yet received Christ, I pray that you impress upon them what they need to do to escape your coming wrath. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So would you open your Bible or your phone apps with me to Romans chapter 1? And we'll start reading those beautiful verses in verse 1 to 2. Romans 8, verse 1 to 2. Yes, I'll get it right eventually. Thanks. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. So when it comes to our natural condition as human beings, we are spiritually on death row. We are under God's condemnation. And one of the most graphic and fairly depressing passages which points out our natural state is found in Romans chapter 2, verse 1 to 3, although it has a wonderful message afterwards. And this is what Paul says. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived amongst them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. And a further picture is found in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. We're told that we are blinded by Satan, who is called the god of this world, though a false god. He has blinded the minds of unbelievers. And so when it comes to God's standard of perfection, as we heard in our Bible reading, none of us can meet that perfect standard. We've all broken his commandments because we have a nature that has a bias, a propensity to sin. We're good at doing that. And even though we may not feel sometimes that we've broken a lot of God's commands, or maybe we're not as bad as some of those people, like those Chinese prisoners, the reality is, in James 2 verse 10, that if you've broken one part of the law, you're as good as have broken the whole of the law. And those who think that maybe they'll get through to heaven by trying their best to sincerely try and live up to God's perfect standards will get a shock. Because in Romans 3 verse 20, we're told that no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. And so the purpose of the law, the Ten Commandments, was to show us as a diagnostic tool just how sinful we are. And the point was, the law is good and it shows us our desperate need of a saviour. Now, like those people in that Chinese reality TV show, all humanity is in a state of spiritual condemnation. And the final frightening sentence outlined in Revelation chapter 20 is eternal separation from God and conscious punishment in the lake of fire, which is a really frightening prospect. And yet the great news, the good news, is God has provided a way out, a way that we can be taken out of condemnation and saved. Listen to these beautiful words in John 3 verse 17 to 18, which follow John 3 16 that we all know so well. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And so our release from spiritual death row came because the one to whom all judgment has been committed has become our Saviour. And the only way that we could be saved was for God to directly intervene. And he did that through his one and only Son, who lived the perfect life that we could not live. And then he died on the cross in your place and mine. So that if we trust in what he did on the cross, we can have our sins cancelled and freed from condemnation. Peter captures this idea in 1 Peter 3 verse 18. He says, For Christ died for sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 64, verse 6, Isaiah paints this picture. He says that we are like one who is unclean. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. And no matter how good we might think we are, that's how we appear before God. And yet, we have a rags-to-riches story, because Christ will take off the old rags of our own righteousness if we trust in him, and he will clothe us with his righteousness, perfection, which he won for us at the cross. So as we read on in verse 3 to verse 4, Paul goes on to say this. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so because of Christ's perfect life and his sacrifice on the cross, we can be liberated. We can be freed from all condemnation. Because Jesus, we're told, actually condemned sin. Isn't that great? Jesus condemned sin on the cross. He fulfilled the perfect standard we could not fulfill, and he has freed us through his life, his death, and his resurrection. And to become a Christian, it's not rocket science. We have to acknowledge we can't make it ourselves. We have to acknowledge that we are a sinner. We are a person who desperately needs a saviour. And after counting the cost of following Jesus as Lord, which means the new boss, the master of our life, to be saved involves simply trusting in his finished work on the cross and nothing else. In John 5, verse 24, Jesus put it this way. He said, "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned, but has crossed over from death to life." It's as simple as that. The minute you trust in Christ, you cross over from eternal death to eternal life. And so we can stand as acquitted sinners saved by grace. And when we have made that crossover by trusting in Jesus, we can be assured of our salvation. Listen to these encouraging words, again, spoken by Jesus. John 6, verse 37. "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." John 10, verse 27. "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand." Now, as we are no longer under that condemnation anymore, if we are in Christ, there is a total difference between the way that Satan and God use guilt. Let me explain that. When it comes to the way in which Satan uses guilt, he can be likened to an executioner. An executioner has no other interest but to put you to death. And so Satan will want to bury us under a load of condemnation. The name Satan actually means accuser or adversary. And in Revelation 12, verse 10, we read about how he accuses God's people day and night before God. Back in the Old Testament, we've got some examples such as Job, the way God was challenged by Satan about Job. And then we have this amazing passage in Zechariah 3, verse 1 to 5, where the devil launched a barrage of accusations against the high priest by the name of Joshua. And in what could be a Christophany or an Old Testament appearance of the Son of God, the angel or messenger of the Lord rebuked Satan and came to the defense of Joshua the high priest. And he ordered that Joshua's filthy rags, his clothes, would be taken off and he would be clothed in new garments. What a beautiful picture of the fact that Christ forgives our sins. And so just like that woman, Ding Yu, who interviewed and condemned all those Chinese criminals, those prisoners, before the execution. That's what Satan does. He offers us no hope with our guilt, just condemnation. And even when we become a Christian, one of Satan's greatest and most effective schemes is to weigh us down with condemnation. He delights in dredging up the past. He delights in dredging up the future and all of our failures and sins. And the clear purpose when he does that is to rob us of peace and joy, to rob us even of the assurance of our salvation, as well as holding us back from Christian service. I can't possibly serve Christ. I've done so many bad things. Or even being an effective witness. Now, Jesus described his antics in John 10, verse 10. He said, "The thief only comes to steal, kill, and destroy." But then Jesus gave us the good news. "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." In other words, abundant life. So to contrast it, God uses guilt in a totally different way to the way Satan does. He is like a caring doctor, and Jesus is like the great physician. He gives us an accurate diagnosis of our condition, of our sin, and then he freely offers us the cure of forgiveness and also empowerment to turn from a life of sin. So this sparked a few thoughts in my mind as I was thinking about this. I thought of the Pharisees. You know that time when they questioned Jesus? "Why are you eating with these scumbags, these low-life people, these tax collectors and other sinners?" And in Matthew 9, verse 12, we see the answer. On hearing this, Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And you know, the tragic thing was these self-righteous Pharisees, these smug people, did not realize that they were the sickest of all sinners because they did not recognize their inner rottenness. It also brings to mind the story of the woman that was caught in adultery, and yet you don't see the man caught in adultery there at all. And the Pharisees are trying to catch Jesus out with a trick question. What are you going to do with her? Well, in John chapter 8, Jesus was silent. Then he started to write on the ground, and then he exposed the hypocrisy. He said, let those of you without sin cast the first stone. And gradually, first the older ones, then the younger ones, all the accusers left, and there was a woman standing alone before Jesus. Jesus said, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, said the woman. Then neither do I condemn you, but go and leave your life of sin. And so as the good shepherd, Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. And he offered this woman a full, free pardon, but he also told her she needed to repent, that he would forgive her, but she needed to leave her life of sin. And same for us today. We are told that forgiveness is free, and then God will enable us to, in his strength, leave that life of sin. And so, unlike an earthly doctor, Jesus is the great physician. He paid the price in full so that even the worst sins imaginable could be forgiven. And we sang about that in our first song, the vilest sinner who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. So Christians, we are not under condemnation anymore, but we can come under conviction. And there's a big difference. Conviction is God's gift of kindness to lead us to repentance. And so for us, when we are convicted of our sin as Christians, we confess our sin to God. It's not to restore salvation, because otherwise we'd be like spiritual yo-yos, saved and lost many times in a day. Rather, it's to restore fellowship that's been broken with God. And sometimes we need to restore those broken relationships with others that we have sinned against too. And so when it comes to guilt, there is such a thing as true guilt and false guilt, or guilt that is not relevant. And one example I thought of was in the New Testament about a man who had committed terrible sin. The church had told him to repent. He refused. They disciplined him and put him out of the church as a loving act to help him to repent. And when he was sorry, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2 verse 6 to 8 to the church, he said, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. And so the difference between true guilt and false guilt is Satan is like the executioner. He will heap condemnation on us, no solution. And yet, positive guilt is where Jesus, like a caring doctor, shows us where we've gone wrong. And then if we accept his diagnosis, he will freely cure us and cleanse us. Now, all of us sin every day. Sometimes we've sinned in ways that we just can't imagine that we've done it. And it's really hard to get over that. And one of the promises that I often claim when I get to that state where I don't feel forgiven is Hebrews 9 verse 14. Mark it in your Bible. We read, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. And so during those times there, you may struggle and not feel forgiven by God. You need to go by the facts of his word and his promises rather than your feelings, which, yes, can be very real indeed. And when we do sin, and it inevitably will happen in our lives, we need to keep falling back on that same inexhaustible grace that first brought us to Christ in the first place. 1 John 1 verse 8 is the classic promise, isn't it? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify or cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So in our passage, and Phil touched on this the other week, Paul talks about the law of the Spirit and the law of sin and death. He's actually talking about two realms. And so I came up with a bit of an original illustration of this. It wasn't because of Rory Shine. I already thought of this. When you are in a plane preparing to go off somewhere and you're on the ground, what law are you subject to? Anyone clever enough to tell me the answer? The law of gravity, okay. When that plane goes down the runway and picks up enough speed, gets to V1 where it's too late to pull out, and then it gets up in the air, what law are you subject to? I actually found that question hard to answer until someone told me. It's the law of aerodynamics, isn't it? And so just like the realm of gravity going to the realm of aerodynamics, we as a Christian are now in the realm of the spirit rather than the realm of the flesh. And so in the verses that follow here, Paul paints a sharp contrast between those who are still, if you like, under gravity, the law of sin and death, and those who are airborne with the law of the spirit. Let's read on in verse 5 to 8. Those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires, but those who live according to the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. And so just as a king rules over a country from their throne, when we become a Christian, Jesus becomes the king, the ruler of our life. We are born again into a new life with him. And so while we as Christians still have the potential to revert back, going from aerodynamics down to the law of gravity, those with the law of gravity cannot go the other way. And so, as Christians, we can revert back, but we are a new creation, we're told in Scripture. The old is gone, the new has come. And so, highlighting once more, and we see this in Romans, Paul highlights the importance of the mind. He says, those governed by the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires, which leads to life and peace. In total contrast, an unbeliever's mind is governed just by the flesh, our fallen earthly nature. And that will result naturally in a hostility to God and an inability to submit to his law. And while it may not seem the case with some of the people that we know around us, they may not seem hostile, did you know that apathy and indifference and procrastination to follow Jesus are actually subtle forms of hostility and unwillingness to submit to King Jesus? Those governed or ruled by the flesh cannot please God. And Paul says in another place, in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, the person without spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. As we read on in verse 9 to verse 11, Paul adds this. He says, you, however, and not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies, because of his Spirit who lives in you. Now, there are some very profound truths in these particular words here, starting with some deep implications about Jesus. Notice here the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of God, but also the Spirit of Jesus. So we have this beautiful picture of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in complete unity. And in a way, these verses are also pointing to the deity of Christ, which means that Jesus, by nature, is fully God. There's another important implication here. If you are a Christian, then you have automatically received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Because Paul says very clearly, you can't be a Christian unless the Holy Spirit is living within you, and you cannot have the sure hope of the resurrection if the Holy Spirit isn't indwelling you. There are many places in the New Testament where we are promised that the moment you believe in Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit. Let me quote Ephesians 1, verse 13 to 14. Paul says, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. As well as being sealed by the Holy Spirit at the point that you believe in Christ, the New Testament teaches that we automatically are baptized by the Spirit into one body at conversion, not afterwards, but at the point when you believe. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says that. We're told that we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greek, or Gentiles, slave or free, we are all given the one Spirit to drink. And so what this means is that the Holy Spirit is a person. We need to remember that. We cannot receive the Holy Spirit in bits and pieces and installments. He's either indwelling us or he's not indwelling us. This is a little bit different to the command in Ephesians 5 verse 18 to be filled with the Spirit. What that refers to is allowing him to control and empower every aspect of our life. And that happens as we obediently seek to come under the lordship of Christ and the authority of his word. And so to be clear, the filling of the Spirit is not about getting more of the Holy Spirit, because he's either there or he's not. Rather, it is a case of the Holy Spirit, in a sense, getting more of us, access and control every compartment of our life as we humbly surrender to God. Now, as we come to verse 11, we've got one of the most beautiful promises in the New Testament as Christians. We're told, and if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies, because of his Spirit who lives in you. And so as Paul here speaks about the Holy Spirit giving life to our mortal body, the context is Christ's resurrection. And so what he's speaking about here is a future resurrection, when this perishable, deteriorating body of ours that's wearing out will be transformed into a glorious body like Christ, imperishable, no longer subject to decay. And this is guaranteed by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. He's a down payment, a deposit of what's to come. Listen to the way Paul puts it in Philippians 3 verse 20. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious body. Have you actually ever thought about that? We will receive a resurrected, glorious body just like Christ's. As well as a future glorification, Christ gives us a new, abundant quality of life today. And so we can have a sense of purpose, meaning, direction, fulfillment and satisfaction that can only be found in a relationship with him. And so how should we respond to all of this? Well, in the rest of the passage, we have what I call the joyous obligation. Let's read on in verse 12 to 13. Paul says, therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. So for those of us who are in Christ, our standing in regard to salvation and God's love for us, it's not based on our striving, our works, or anything in and of ourselves. It's completely based on God's grace. And while a genuine believer will never face God's eternal rejection, we must be clear that like any loving father, God at times can discipline us, chastise us, and also rebuke us. And at times too, if we are persistent in disobedience, it can result in the loss of some of our eternal rewards. And a worst case scenario is given in 1 Corinthians 3:15. Those whose works will be burned up, but even though they will suffer loss, they'll be saved, but as one escaping the flames. And that's not something that we want for our life. So from this, I hope that we can see the balance. We are no longer under condemnation, but we are free to live for Christ, not for sin. In response to this, we need to realize that one day we are going to give an account to God. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 9 to 10 actually says that. We will give an account to him, so we need to learn to live to please God. Now, as Paul speaks about us having an obligation, it reminds us that for an unbeliever, all they can do is be submitted to gravity. They cannot please God in that state. And yet we have a joyous obligation to live by the Spirit, which leads to life and peace. And the reason I say it's a joyous obligation is sin is a hard taskmaster. Sin leads to nothing good at all. Pain, misery, and death. Living according to the Spirit of God, that leads to life, peace, and joy. It's coming up to Easter pretty soon. We've got the symbol of the cross here, one of the most horrific forms of torture and execution devised in the mind of sinful people. But you know, the Romans had another form of punishment that went back way into history. And it was basically for those who had committed some of the worst crimes in the Roman Empire, a dead criminal's body would be strapped to their back or to their front, depending on their crime. And as the maggot-infested corpse slowly decomposed, the stench would have been unbearable. And the toxins from that corpse, as it deteriorated, would leak into the living victim, and they would die a very slow, lingering death. They'd get sicker and sicker and then die. And this horrific form of torture, in some ways, is a bit of a picture of what happens when we deliberately go back to our old ways of sin, when we live by the flesh. We're, in effect, strapping a dead corpse of our old life to ourselves again. And I hope that image lingers with me, with each one of us, because that's what actually happens. Well, the passage finishes now on a brighter note, verse 14 to 17. Paul says this: "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. Now, if we are children, we are heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may share in his glory. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." One of the most horrific times of history in America was the slave trade. And the slave trade actually caused the North and the South to get involved in a civil war, probably for some other reasons as well, but that was the main reason. And when the North won, the Emancipation Act was passed so that slavery was abolished. And yet, history shows that many in the South were resistant to the change. And many slaves were so frightened they did not leave their old masters. Some left and then came back to the cotton fields and the plantations. When Jesus died on the cross, when he rose again, he bought our spiritual emancipation so that we now belong to a new master, not the old master of sin. In Romans 6 verse 14, as we heard the previous week, Paul wrote, "For sin shall no longer be your master because you are not under the law but under grace." And so now we are children of God. Now, the Bible does say that we are all made in God's image and that we are created by God, but it does make a distinction between the children of God and the children of the devil. 1 John 3 verse 10, for example. And so if we've put our faith in Christ, we are led by the Spirit of God, we are the children of God. We've been adopted into God's family forever so that we can call God Daddy, Abba, Father. And as heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, we will receive the most incredible inheritance we cannot even begin to imagine. And yet we're told that we need to suffer with him in order that we share his glory. And so we belong to Christ. His Spirit lives within us and testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. So as I've finished, let me put the question to you. Are you in God's family? Have you been adopted by grace into God's family through Jesus' work on the cross? If not, then I would encourage you not to leave this place tonight unless you've made your peace with God and accepted his Son. And if we have accepted Christ, let's remember Satan is the executioner. He just wants to load us with condemnation. Jesus is like a doctor, an accurate diagnosis and the free cure if we accept his diagnosis. Heavenly Father, what an amazing salvation you have planned and you have bestowed upon us. Father, we thank you for this passage that shows us so clearly that we can live in one of two realms, gravity, aerodynamics, the law of sin and death, or the law of the Spirit, the realm of the Spirit. And Father, I thank you that you have worked in our lives, and I pray, Lord, that when we do sin, which inevitably does happen, that we might just remember that terrible, terrible imagery of the corpse being tied to the body of a living criminal. And I really pray that we will hate sin, that we will fear sin, and that we will love you by fleeing from it. Lord, if there's something that you need to change in my heart or anywhere else tonight, I pray that that change will take place, particularly for those who do not yet know you. And so, Lord, as we sing now and then prepare for communion, I just pray that you would minister to our hearts. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.